Let me grab my Bible over here. And I want to invite you tonight to consider the replacement of Judas. Last Sunday night, as we looked at Acts chapter 1, we read the words of Peter and calling to attention as he did what happened to Judas. We are thinking about Pentecost Sunday, the experience of Pentecost, and Pentecost is very important to the church, to the body of Christ, to the meaning of the Great Commission, to the call of every Christian. We live in the day of Pentecost. We live in the same day as Acts chapter 2 and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We live in that time period. You look at the revelation of God through history and time and the different segments of time, and you look, we're really somewhere probably right at the very end. At least some people think that and believe that we're at the very end of this time period of the church, of Acts chapter 2 and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We live in the day of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is important to us, and what we know about the Holy Spirit and how we live in step and in tune with and walk with the Holy Spirit. And so we've kind of been looking the last few weeks on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights at Acts chapter 1 and what happened between the time of Jesus' resurrection and the day of Pentecost, and 7 weeks. 7 weeks from the Sabbath that follows the Passover is the day of Pentecost, and the Jews celebrated that week and that time. We've been studying that time period. A couple of you or somebody asked me tonight about the Ascension Day, and apparently it's celebrated by different groups on different days, but the way that I've always understood Pentecost is it was 10 days following Ascension Day, which was 40 days following the Passover. And so, according to the Jewish calendar, Ascension Day would be this next Thursday coming up. And then I had that backwards. It was last Thursday, and we celebrate Pentecost next Sunday. So those of you that were confusing me, no, I was confusing you. I know that. You did a good job of letting me confuse myself. Ascension Day was last Thursday. And that's, so I don't know if different groups celebrated at different times, but it was last Thursday, and next Sunday would be the celebration of Pentecost. And next Sunday night I want to focus on the day of Pentecost and its amazing story. It really is an important time for the church. It's a good time for us to go back and remember and seek God's Spirit about the Holy Spirit in our lives. Tonight, I want to look at the story of the choosing of the 12th apostle, the 12th disciple. His name is Matthias. Last Sunday night, we read this story because we read the whole story and then we focused on the part of the story, the half of the story about Judas Iscariot. And last Sunday night, for those that weren't here, I talked about the life of Judas Iscariot, how he was one of the 12 that was called by Jesus specifically to be his innermost disciples. We talked about the ministry with Jesus, not only the calling of Jesus in Judas' life, but his ministry with Jesus. He was among them in ministry. Apparently for 3 years he did the work of an apostle, of a disciple of Jesus, and then his betrayal of Jesus, and finally his tragic end, and how Judas, the name Judas, is associated with one of the most despicable characters in all of human history, and we kind of think of him that way. Well, for whatever reason, Peter thought it was important to talk about Judas in the early church in this time period leading up to Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1, the story of Judas is told by Peter. He talks about Judas, and that leads into the choosing of the 12th apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. Many people have speculated, why did this group of believers need to replace Judas? And that's a good question. Of course, some people have speculated about maybe they weren't supposed to do that, and maybe they kind of went out on their own, and there's no scriptural evidence of that, but some people wonder if that could be possible. But for whatever reason, in Peter's mind as a leader, and we'll read about, he believed that the right thing to do was to choose someone to take the place of Judas. He felt like, in the early church, apparently this group of believers believed that that position and place of Judas in the active ministry that Jesus called them to was a very important place. And there needed to be someone that would step into that place and to continue the ministry that Judas had been chosen for, but his life had gone a different direction. We're going to read that story again, Acts chapter 1. If you want to follow along, I am going to read several scriptures tonight in several places throughout the Bible. So if you want to follow along, I'll do my best to give you the scriptures. But I want us tonight to look at the story of Matthias and why was it important that he was chosen and how was he chosen. Acts chapter 1, verse 15, I'll read again through the end of the chapter. In these days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. So they called the field in their language Akadama, that is, the field of blood. For one said, Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. May another take his place of leadership.' Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went to and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. I start tonight with the reminder that everyone in Jerusalem knew what happened to Judas. It wasn't that, well, the disciples kind of kept it hush-hush, and, you know, Peter and James got together and said, "You know what, this is terrible what Judas did. We can't believe it, and you know, he was one of our own, and, you know, it's just better that we're not let anybody know about what really happened." That wasn't the case. Everyone in Jerusalem, it says, heard about what happened to Judas. Everyone in Jerusalem, both the good and the bad, the evil and the followers of Jesus, knew what Judas had done. His reputation had gone very far. Well, when we think about this story, we realize that the choosing of Matthias is the very last recorded event before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if it happened the same day or the next day, how soon it took place, and the Holy Spirit came upon these that were in that upper room. But according to the narrative between chapter 1 and chapter 2, you go from Matthias was added to the 11 apostles to when the day of Pentecost came, they were together in one place, and suddenly. It is the last known decision, the last known event, the last known gathering of these people, men and women, before the Holy Spirit was poured out. And so that probably tells me that there was significance to that. I also noticed that this decision was preceded by constant prayer. This decision to replace Matthias doesn't seem to have been taken place quickly, or kind of taken place, just somebody thought of it and said, "Okay, let's replace Judas," but they were together, they were praying, they were waiting, they were doing what Jesus called them to do, and as they prayed, then Peter spoke up. Look at verse 14, it says, "They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Verse 14 says a lot. They joined together. There was a unity. There was a sense of seeking together that's beautiful in the body of Christ. We love the unity in the early church. We read little clips and glimpses of what the early church was, and So many times when we study the early church, we think, well, we wish we would be that way. You know, I've heard people say, we got to go back and be just like it was in the early church. Well, there are some questions about doing it quite like that. But I will say, of the early church, and what we find here is we find many, many times descriptions of the togetherness of the early disciples. They, says, were joined constantly in prayer. Not just praying now and then, but that was their primary task. They were praying constantly, joining together. The decision to choose Matthias was preceded by constant prayer. I also noticed about this decision for Matthias that it was a group decision. It was a group process. It was not made by Peter alone. We always, of course, think of Peter as the boss. He's the leader. He's the one that always had an opinion, always spoke up, always knew what to do. Either right or wrong, he knew what to do. You know, there's somebody, that's some people's personality. They know what to do, and they'll move that way. Hopefully they're right most of the time, but not always. But Peter was that way. If you want an opinion, you ask Peter. He had it for you. You know, some people are wishy-washy, and you ask him, and I don't know, not Peter. He had an opinion, and he was their leader. He emerged as their leader. But even this decision about Matthias was not Peter's alone. It was a group process. Luke records throughout the first chapter and into the second chapter, I think when you read the narrative, you read in it this group process type of thinking that's a part of the early church. I'll tell you why in just a minute. But Luke, of course, is writing the book of Acts, and he writes the story describing the people and the processes and what's happening. You nowhere see in Acts chapter 1, I don't think it at all, I didn't specifically look, but I know I kind of looked through, you never see the word I in the book of Acts. It's always written from Luke's perspective of what he sees in the body of Christ and what they are doing. And it's almost never just one person doing it. There's always one or two or three or four or a group, but it's a group decision. For example, go back to verse 12 of chapter 1, and I want to point out the places in chapter 1 where you see this focus on the group. Verse 12 says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem." Then you keep looking down at verse 13, "When they arrived." I mean, you know, we could make too much out of this, that they were all together, but as you look through all these "they" words in this chapter, you just see over and over again how they were united. They were together. It says, they went. Verse 14, they joined together constantly in prayer. And then you go on down to almost the end of the chapter, chapter 23. So they proposed two men. Wasn't one person. Really wasn't Peter, James, and John. But they... there was a group process. They prayed. Then it says in verse 20, at the last verse of the chapter, verse 26, then they cast lots. So all the way through, you can see that it was a decision being made by the body of Christ. Also notice the word "us" here. The word "they" and the word "us." In verse 24, it says, then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. It wasn't Peter saying, God, you tell me and I'll tell the people. That might have been more the model with Moses and God, but not in the New Testament. Not in the New Testament. It is about the body of Christ. It is about the unity. It's about God speaking to His people. The same way we understand that when the Holy Spirit was poured out, it wasn't given to Peter, and then Peter kind of apportioned it as he wanted to. The Holy Spirit came on all the believers. That's one of the fundamental changes about the Spirit of God in the New Testament, is the Holy Spirit is poured out on all believers, on you as well as your neighbor. God's Spirit is available to you just as much as it is to Ralph Miller or to Helen or to Gerald or to Ann Stowe. God's Holy Spirit is available to all of us. None of us really have the right to say or should say in our hearts, well, you know, that's for people that are more spiritual than I am. You know, sometimes I hear that almost as an excuse for people. You know, my attitude, I know it stinks and it's rotten, but, you know, I'm just not that saint person like, who should I pick on? Crystal, okay. You know? I'm just not perfect like Snook is. You know? And we kind of can use that as an excuse that we don't have the same dispensation as our neighbors do. But the truth is, it's the Holy Spirit given to every believer. Every single one of us have that same privilege and opportunity to consecrate ourselves and be sanctified by the same Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of God can't sanctify you and change something inside of you. The question is, are you willing for Him to do it? Are you willing to lay down everything and say, I want all of the Holy Spirit. I want all of His power. I want all of His truth that we've talked about the last two Sunday nights. The question is that I hope it can be burning in our hearts is, am I getting all of what God wants for me? In any way, am I making an excuse or saying, hey, that's for spiritual people. That's for people that have been around the church a long time. Or that's for people that haven't had these kind of problems. Or that's for people, whatever, that's for somebody else. The truth is, the same Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And it was the same 120 were praying together in the upper room for the Holy Spirit to come on them. So I notice about this, and I think that's significance. It's a matter of us that the Holy Spirit comes to. It's a matter of all of us. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And so it was important to understand the unity that led up to this decision of Matthias. I also notice here that Peter, and that's obvious, is the emerging leader. We know that about Peter. He always was, always has been. Jesus seemed to choose Peter and say, Peter, you got what I want for you to be a leader. And he was. But yet I noticed that even Peter was not a dictator. Even though he had a strong personality, he has the ability to listen, to work with others. He showed, if you would, due regard to the other believers, and he certainly showed due regard to the Holy Spirit. That just tells me something else. All of us have different personalities in this room. Some people are mild-mannered. Some people are strongly opinionated. Some people are deep feelers. Other people are more thinkers, analytical. You know what I'm saying? Some people get their feelings hurt way too easily. Other people don't even notice when they step on somebody else. You know? We have different personalities. But the truth is, God wants to work in every personality too. He wanted to work in Peter. Peter had his own select personality, strengths and weaknesses. Before Pentecost, Peter's weaknesses were very evident in his reactions. After Pentecost, God did something with the Holy Spirit inside of Peter, and it changed him. He did become a great leader in the early church. And it's the same lesson for me and for you tonight. No matter who you are, no matter what personality you have, the Holy Spirit is for you. And God wants to use you. God wants to touch you. God wants to touch other people through you. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Individual, for each one of us, no matter where your station in life is, no matter your personality, no matter your past, God has a place for you in the kingdom through His Holy Spirit. Peter was used of God, as were the others, in his personality. I notice here that Peter quotes twice from the Old Testament. He refers to three prophecies, but he quotes two of them from David and from the Psalms as he explains why does Judas need to be replaced. And so kind of looking at it from Peter's thinking and Peter's mind, he's going back and remembering the scriptures. He's thinking of the prophecies that have been fulfilled throughout the ministry of Jesus and trying to put all that together. Remember before Jesus went to heaven, one of the descriptions says what he did is he explained to them from the beginning all the prophecies of the old, or prophecies from before, to explain to them. And so maybe it's one of the ones that Jesus may have talked about. It's quite possible. But Jesus explained to them the plan of God from the prophecies before he went to heaven and ascended to heaven. Somehow, this prophecy, two prophecies from the book of Psalms, comes to Peter's mind. The first one, Psalm chapter 69, verse 29, and the second one, Psalm chapter 109, verse 8. Peter quotes twice. Look at chapter 1, verse 20, excuse me, and let me read this quote that Peter gives. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. That seems to be about Judas, clearly. And then the second half is very direct quote from Psalm 109, may another take his place of leadership. Now look at Psalm chapter 109, verse 8. And this is directly from 109:8. May his days be few, may another take his place of leadership. This is what Peter was saying about Judas. He's saying, Judas fulfilled this prophecy, and so now it's time to replace him. May his days be few. Precious days few for Judas. 3 years of ministry, and then he failed so terribly. May another take his place of leadership. And so Peter believed that this was God's will. The believer saw, probably, and heard Peter's words and understood this to be an act of fulfilling the prophecy that maybe Jesus had talked to them about. I mean, they knew Jesus said one would betray them, and Jesus may well have talked about this psalm to them, or they knew about them. And they believed they were fulfilling what they thought they were supposed to be doing. There was a strong sense also. You think of, why did they replace Matthias? That's number one. You have the prophecy, you have the direct words of Peter, but there's other pieces of this. Why did they particularly think it was important to replace Judas? Well, think of something else. Think of the number of 12 and how 12 was important to the Jewish people. I mean, 11 is an odd number, obviously, but think of how important 12 is to the Jewish people. 12 tribes. The sons that led to the names that led to the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob's sons, 12 tribes. 12 is an important number, and there's many other places in the scriptures. You think of the numbers that are, you know, there are numerologists out there who kind of make a lot of certain numbers in the Bible, and I've never really been into that a lot, but there are numbers that are repetitively found in different contexts, and certainly 12 is one of them. The number 7 is also, the number 40 is very important. But the number 12, think of the importance of the meaning of 12 when it comes to leadership, when it comes to organization, when it comes to God's plan for the Old Testament people to be divided into 12 tribes, and the New Testament for 12 apostles. And so they may as well have been thinking about the importance that 12 was the right number. That's what Jesus intended. That's what God wanted. That's what the scriptures seem to say later on in the book of Revelation, you have the 12 gates. And so the number 12 is important in a number of ways. Well, Peter gives the qualifications for choosing the replacement of Judas. The first thing I note about the qualifications is it had to be someone who was among the 120. It was someone that was in the room already when they began to talk about the replacement of Judas. Someone that was with them in that time and during that process, but also, more importantly, someone that had been with Jesus since the beginning. The very foundational qualification of an apostle was to be a witness of Jesus, someone who had seen and heard everything that Jesus did. In other words, someone who had been with him from the very beginning, which would go right back to John the Baptist and Jesus being baptized in the Jordan River. And that's what Peter refers to. We've got to find someone that went all the way back and has been with us from the very beginning of the baptism of Jesus and at every point along the way. There, I'm sure, were a limited number of people that would meet that qualification. People that have been there from the beginning. Obviously, they found at least two, and there may have been more out of the 120, but I would suspect most of the 120 picked up along the way. Jesus taught and taught and worked miracles and preached the kingdom of God, and people came to him and became his disciples. But there were two that apparently had been there from the beginning, and their name by the group. Well, there's two that fit this qualification of being with Jesus. You notice the focus here is on being the eyewitness of the events of Jesus' life, and especially the eyewitness of the resurrection. And that is probably along with being with Jesus, along being an eyewitness to the resurrection. It says in verse 22, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus was a powerful, powerful impetus in the early church. It was what they proclaimed. It's what they taught, the resurrection of the dead of Jesus. the resurrection of the Messiah. Jesus would not have come to life. They would not be out preaching. The resurrection of Jesus combined with the power of the Holy Spirit is what set off the early church. The power of testimony. The power of witness. And so Peter says we must find those someone who was there in the beginning, has been with us all along, who's with us now, and who can be an ongoing eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. I noticed also again in verse 24 that they were seeking God's will for this person, this apostle. Verse 24 says, "Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen." There seems to be a sense here that God's going to do the choosing. God's going to decide who it is. You know our hearts. You know these 120. You know what we really believe. I mean, you know, maybe in especially in context of knowing what Judas had done and how he had apparently been one thing and said something else. And so Peter, as he prays, he says, God, you're really the only one that knows our hearts. And that's so true also. We may think we know the 120. There's not 120 here tonight, about 40 or so. But, you know, we may think we know each other's hearts, and we're pretty sure we do. But the honest truth is, Peter didn't say, God, I know Matthias's heart, and I know this other guy, Barsabbas, Joseph. I know him. No, Peter says, God, you're the only one that knows his heart. You're the only one that knows their heart. That's a good thing for us to always remember. God's the only one that knows our hearts. We may think we're sure about a lot of things, but it is God who knows our hearts. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry. They're asking God to choose. You say, well, why was Matthias chosen? We know that he met the list of qualifications. There's some other things that we know about Matthias, again, from church history, not from the scriptures. And there's a lot of things about Matthias that may be true and maybe not true, but I'll just give you a little bit of some of the things that are found in other early documents about the 12th apostle. Obviously, the 12th apostle was important in the early church. That wasn't just a person who, you know, you read about here and then you read nothing more about in the church. In the early centuries of the church, Matthias took his place among the apostles, and a lot of things are written about him, but it seems like primarily it's believed and proclaimed that Matthias was born in Bethlehem. And one thing that seems pretty clear from Matthias' life is that he was pretty old. I mean, every account shows that he was fairly old even at this time, and he lived a long time and probably was the oldest disciple when he was martyred. At least that's what church history tells us. There is a story that he knew Simeon in the temple. You remember Simeon way back when Jesus was born? Simeon came in and said, now I've seen the salvation of the Lord. Well, according to Jewish history, Simeon was a teacher of the law, a prophet. And he had a group of disciples himself. And church history tells us that Matthias was from that school of Simeon. And so he was probably older than Jesus, probably 10, 15 years maybe older than Jesus. And then, of course, he lived into the first century. Pretty clearly, every account I read said that he died in 80 A.D., so they believed he was probably at least 90 years old when he died. He was probably the oldest, likely, possibly the oldest apostle, although we're not sure about that, of course. But he certainly was an old man when he died, according to church history. It's thought that he was one of the 72 that Jesus sent out. And that is celebrated by the Greek Orthodox Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Lutheran Church. If you read church history and you know what different Christian groups believe and what they write, Matthias is believed to be one of the 72. Look at Luke chapter 10 and think about, now who were these people that Jesus sent out in groups of two? Luke chapter 10 verses 1 and 2. I have that here. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Who are these 72 people? That's a lot of people. That's a lot more than 12. You realize that Jesus had a lot of followers. He had a lot of people that were called his disciples. Jesus was an amazing rabbi, an amazing teacher, and church history holds that Matthias, among many others, in fact, church history has about half of these named of who they believe they are, but was one of those 72 that Jesus sent out. And so again, kind of evidence that Matthias had been with Jesus the whole time. He'd been right along with Peter and Judas and James and John and the others doing what Jesus told him to do. Well, we're told in this story that Matthias was chosen by lot or by chance, if you would. Several descriptions or words are found in different translations, but it says in the NIV, "Then they cast lots," which to us might seem like a fairly uncertain and unspiritual way to make a decision. I mean, that almost sounds like gambling. You know, it just kind of sounds like you go and you throw the dice, and if it's a 7 then, or a 9 or whatever, and it seems random to us, and it is. Even probably if we'd read this story and not know a little bit about the background of the casting of lots in the Old Testament, we might wonder, was this a spiritual thing at all? Were they totally off base to just kind of say, okay, here's 2, we'll throw the dice, and whichever way it lands, then that person is the one that God has chosen. I mean, you know, you could read it like that, but obviously it's much deeper than that. That was not how it was perceived in Bible times. Look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord." Again, you have this Jewish idea and this Jewish background that the what we call randomness, or I'm saying rolling the dice because we're familiar, not that that's how they did it, but just the idea of randomness. They rolled the dice. You think, well, that's not spiritual at all. But there was an idea among the Jewish people that that is how God would display his will. And so if you rolled the dice, God would control that, not man. By rolling the dice, man saying, we're leaving it up to God, God decides what it will be. And that's how they kind of looked at it. And there are several examples throughout the Old Testament of the casting of lots and how important it was to the Jewish mindset. Look at Joshua chapter 18, verse 10. You realize that when God told Joshua to go into the land and divide the land among the tribes, there were several things that God told Joshua to do. He was to give a certain piece of land to Caleb. He was supposed to take a certain piece of land. There was one tribe that was to have a certain place based on the history, and we won't get into that. But there were several qualifications for how the land would be divided. But part of the qualification of how they were to divide the land is they were to cast lots. And that's how it would be decided where the tribe of Benjamin, where the tribe of Simeon, where the tribe of Issachar, where they would be settled. And look at this verse. "Then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh in the presence of the Lord." So you might think, well, you know, he's just doing it on his own. But no, he came before the Lord and he said, okay, God, here's the decision about how the land is divided up. And so now you show us what you want us to do. We'll cast the lots. And there he distributed the land to the Israelites according to their tribes. And then there's several other examples as well of times and places where we see the casting of lots. For example, the Levites, they would cast lots to determine who would serve in the temple. You know that very important, charge of representing God before the people on the day of Passover and the person that would go into the Holy of Holies. You know how that person was chosen? They rolled the dice. Not dice, really, but it was random. It was God showing them what to do. In the story of Ai and Achan, if you remember back to that story in the book of Joshua, there was someone in the camp who had defied the commandment of the Lord about the keeping of gods. How did they decide? They cast lots. Saul and Jonathan, again, one of them had done something wrong, and it came down to two, by casting lots, the two men that were left. One of those men had violated what God said, and they cast lots, and it fell on Jonathan, and then Jonathan confessed what he did. And Saul said at the time, "May the Lord deal ever so severely with me if you're not put to death by sunset." Again, the casting of lots made that decision. They believe God showed them with that. And then the story of Joan and the sailors. Of course, the sailors were not Jews, as far as we know, Tarshish, and they were Gentiles, or they were Greeks, or whatever. But you know, when the storm got rough, and they were looking around and believing that the reason that the boat was going to go down is because one of them had defied their gods. And so what do? It says in Jonah chapter 1, and so they cast lots to determine which one had disobeyed their God. And it says that they cast lots and Jonah was chosen. And then Jonah says, yes, I've done wrong before the Lord. So the casting of lots was kind of a part of the Jewish mindset. Of it wasn't randomness as we think about that. I kind of have trouble with this concept and relating it to this, but they understood the casting of lots to be kind of a step of faith, that God would decide, God would determine the outcome, God would determine how the dice rolled. They didn't use dice physically, but that's the idea, that God would choose what to do. And whatever God chose would be the right answer. They prepared, they prayed, they were together in unity, and then they said, God, you decide, Matthias or this other man. Verse 26 says, then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. So then they cast their lots. They prepared, they heard the story, they heard the prophecy, they were together in unity, and Matthias becomes the 12th apostle. Well, what happened to Matthias? Well, as with really 8 of the apostles, we don't know much. We don't know anything about Matthias after this. You realize that we only know something about 4 of the apostles after this point forward. Whatever, God doesn't give us a full chronicle of every disciple and believer, of course, in the early church, any more than God gives us all the details about creation or all the details about Noah's flood or all the details about any other miracle in the Bible or story in the Bible. And you know, John writes that if everything were written down about Jesus, he supposes the whole world would not be able to hold the volumes. You know, that's the idea. And so we don't know much about Matthias, but we don't know much about any of the apostles except Peter, James, and John, basically, to start with. But the church, again, does give us a lot of history about all the apostles. Some of it is more set in stone because it's agreed on by all the witnesses and all the accounts that are written, and sometimes you find. But we do hear about Matthias that, according to church history, he did take his place faithfully as an apostle and did everything that the other apostles did. And he was martyred at the end of his life. He lived a long life and he was martyred like the other 11, at least 10 were. Not for sure about John on the island of Patmos. But we also know from the records around Matthias that, like the other apostles, he was scattered from Jerusalem during the great persecution that followed the time of Stephen stoning and Paul persecuting the Christians, and how the apostles then became the witnesses and they went out and they preached. They literally, if you look at a map of where it's believed the 12 apostles went, it looks like a wheel, the spokes of a wheel. They go in every direction. A couple of them go to Africa. Several of them go into Asia toward China and India. Some go north. Some go to the Roman, straight to the Roman Empire, to Ephesus, John, for example. And Peter ends up going to Rome. Others go into Northern Europe. And you just look at the spokes of a wheel, and literally these 12 apostles went in every direction. And Matthias was one of them. He traveled extensively preaching the gospel. There's 2 basic stories about what happened to Matthias, but all of them agree that Matthias went north from Jerusalem at the time of persecution. He went to the area that we call today the country of Georgia, around the Black Sea, just north of Turkey. And all over that area are stories and monuments and remembrances of Matthias. And some people believe that he was killed there. Others believe that he came back to Jerusalem where he was arrested. But both basic stories about what happened to Matthias basically say the same thing, that he was stoned to death, or he was stoned and then his head was cut off before he died. He was stoned by some Jewish people. Actually, according to pretty much every record of church history, he was stoned and then he was beheaded and became, as the other apostles did, a martyr for the Christian church. There are a lot of interesting things about him. His bones were taken, it's claimed. His bones and personal effects were taken to Europe, to Germany. And today, if you would go to a place in Germany, Trier, Germany, I don't know if I'm pronouncing the name of that city right, there is a large cathedral there, and that cathedral is called, its name in German is the place of Matthias. And it's there underneath that cathedral that they claim his bones and personal effects are. Now, whether that's there or not, who knows? But the story of the early church is that his bones were taken in the Roman Empire. They were taken from the area where he was martyred and taken to that place. And so everything we read about Matthias was God used him in an amazing and a powerful way. Whether or not that's true, that's not the point tonight. Again, that's just kind of a history thing. Some people give credence to that and some people don't. But what I want to emphasize tonight is God used Matthias. He was available. He was there serving the Lord because the lot was cast and his name was chosen. He stepped up into a responsibility. And as far as we know, he faithfully did whatever God called him to do. The truth is, no matter who you are, no matter what position you serve, whether you're in a place behind the scenes or you're in a place of leadership, you're in a place where people see you or you're doing things that people don't know about to do the work of the Lord, your place is important. God wants to use you. It's true of every single one of us at every point in our lives. All of us have the privilege of the Holy Spirit. Every single one of us have the opportunity to be filled with the Spirit of God and to fulfill his call in our life. And all of us have a place in the body of Christ, in the kingdom of God. Matthias happened to be chosen, we believe, by God's will, or think by God's will through the casting of lots. And he was used in apparently a powerful way. In his case, Matthias was given a greater visible responsibility. But however visible and great that was, the truth is he was a man that was used by God. And God wants to use every one of us. And it's by the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's the coming of Pentecost. It's the coming of seeking His Spirit that we will find that place of service that God calls us to do. Matthias, I know I said this last week. I've never preached a sermon directly about Judas. It's the first sermon I've ever preached about Matthias. A lot of first when you go through systematically a section of Scripture. But there's something in this story for us too. God wants to use you and me if we're available to Him, and God will if we're willing to. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for these stories and the importance of Pentecost. I pray that we would enjoy and cherish, and it'd be just special for us to focus on the Holy Spirit, and even in this series or in our lives, and think about being used of you, God. We know that the purpose of the Holy Spirit was to bring truth and power to the lives of your believers, and it's the same today. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to bring truth and power to our lives. Help us to have great respect for the Holy Spirit, to seek the Holy Spirit, and seek to be the people used of you, God, to fulfill whatever calling you put on our lives, I pray. Thank you tonight for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be together. Thank you for this church. Pray that you would give us a sense of unity, a sense of purpose, a sense of mission. God, to be the people that you want us to be, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for being here. God bless.